Okay, if you can open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 4, and that's where we'll be starting. But it would also be good if you had opened your Bible and put a bookmark in Deuteronomy chapter 8, because that's one other passage that we will be turning to. And so if you can have that ready to go, that would be helpful. Deuteronomy chapter 8, bookmark there. And then if we can let's all have our eyes on the text in Matthew chapter 4. There's some familiar passages of Scripture that we know and understand well, and yet when you stop and really think about them, they are perhaps not not quite as clear as we perhaps initially thought. And there's at least two reasons why this passage, which records the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, is more complex than it first appears. First, what does temptation look like to the spotless Lamb of God? So much of what we know about temptation and experience as temptation are just reruns of previous temptations that we've actually lapsed into sin. We've all fallen in various areas. And so when we're tempted in those areas again, we're tempted to do what we've always done, what we've previously done, and succumb to. But Jesus had never succumbed to any temptation. So when this temptation comes, what would it have been like for him? Some argue that the temptation of Christ wouldn't have been a bad thing for him, because after all, he's the Son of God. But on the other hand, it can be argued that temptation for someone who fights against it and fights against it and fights against it and fights against it and fights against it, when all other people have yielded to it and still continues to fight against it until it's won the battle, such a person, the temptation becomes so much more intense than anything that we would ever know or appreciate. But it's not intuitively obvious what the temptation looks like to Jesus. The Bible insists that he's tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And that also we find very, very difficult to comprehend, because we so often are tempted and just fall into sin. There's a second reason why this passage seems strange to us. And that's because of the temptation that Jesus endured is perhaps seems quite foreign to us. To be honest, I've never been tempted to turn stones into bread. And actually, I'm afraid of heights. I'm reluctant to climb. Certainly, I don't think I'd be tempted to jump. Exactly what is Jesus being tempted with? And how, in any sense, is this something that applies to us? Well, as we approach this passage, we note Mark chapter 4, verse 1 begins with the word then. And we note right away that this passage is tied directly to the end of chapter 3. At the outset of Jesus' public ministry, he is baptized. And there's a voice from heaven that speaks very, very clearly. Verse 17, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then, chapter 4, verse 1, then the Spirit leads Jesus in the wilderness to be tempted. And the first thing that devil says after this period in verse 3 is, "If you are the Son of God, then act like it." What Son of God doesn't have certain prerogatives and certain rights? Now, as we approach this passage, we also are picking up several identification themes. We'll pick up some of them a little bit later, but already at the beginning of the book of Matthew, Matthew begins his account with a genealogy that places Jesus in the line of Abraham and David. So as Jesus is identified as a messianic king, great David's greatest son. And already in chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2, in the account of his birth and related events. Some things happen to Jesus, which are a kind of microcosm of what happens to Israel. Did Israel go down to Egypt and was called back again? So did Jesus go down to Egypt and was called back again. Matthew makes that point. There's an identification of Jesus with Israel. And it continues. Israel spends 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness. It's a kind of microcosm of ancient Israel. One sees these things. What are to make of them? What's the significance of these things? When you think about the first temptation, Adam was tempted in the garden. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Adam was surrounded by plenty and beauty and companionship. He had a wife. But Jesus was in the stark ugliness of want and hunger, and he was alone. Adam's sin, that brought our downfall, but Jesus prevailed, and that brings about our deliverance. One can't help but see that there's a new kind of humanity starting here. So there are several identification themes here. We see them as we approach this text. What is meant by the temptations themselves? Well, the first temptation was to doubt God's provision and love in the face of circumstances. Satan will often tempt us and trap us by introducing an element of doubt. The first temptation to Adam and Eve begins, "Yea, hath God said?" Has God really said? See the same tactic here. There's an element of doubt. Verse 3, "If thou be the Son of God." Furthermore, the devil doesn't usually come along and say, "Here's a big pile of moral manure. Wallow in it." Instead, he presents to us something that is at least, well, it looks at least beneficial, and perhaps even insightful. Look at these temptations here. Not a single temptation to commit adultery. Not a single temptation to cheat on tax. No temptation here whatsoever to beat up your kids or to rob a bank. On the face of it, it all initially seems quite reasonable. Since Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights in the desert, he's weak, he's tired, he's hungry. Israel faced the rigors of the desert. But they yielded to temptation. They doubted God's provision. They doubted God's love. They murmured. They complained. And wasn't that really the heart of so much of their problem? They doubted God, the God who had done all the miracles at the Exodus, the God who brought them up and through the Red Sea, the God who had given them water from the rock, the God who had given them manna from heaven, the God who ensured that their shoes didn't wear out on their feet, the God who gave them quail. And they kept on complaining. And it's as if then Jesus puts himself in the same sort of position, a kind of mirror image microcosm of extreme hunger in the desert, driven there by the Spirit of God as part of God's plan of identification with his people. The devil comes to him, says, "If you are the Son of God, you've done your 40 days now. Here are some stones. Command that they be made bread. You're God's agent of creation. I'm not suggesting you do anything wicked. I'm not suggesting you make yourself a harem. I'm just suggesting you feed yourself. Isn't your body the temple of the Holy Spirit? Aren't you a human being? Aren't you supposed to look after your body? After all, there's nothing intrinsically wicked in this invitation, or was there? And so today, our physical and personal discomforts are often used by the devil to make us, in the first instance, doubt God, doubt his love, doubt his care, doubt his provisions. It's relatively easy to trust God when everything's going well. But then we get chronic back pain. And if you've had chronic back pain for 4 months and someone tells you, curse God and die, then you might be tempted to do it. But Jesus said temptation had its own subtle points. In the incarnation, Jesus has come to identify himself with humanity. And throughout the Gospels, in various ways, you get this constant insistence that Jesus will not do anything apart from the express sanction of his Father. For example, in John's Gospel, he keeps saying things like, I only say things that my Father tells me to say. I only do things that the Father tells me to do. The Son will do nothing but what the Father tells him to do. The Son will say nothing but what the Father tells him to say. Now the question is, could the Lord Jesus, as a man, trust his Father sufficiently, or should he take some kind of independent action apart from the express sanction of his Father to satisfy his own needs? Look at Christ's reply. He offers no argument about his sonship. None. He knows who he is. Instead, what he does immediately is to appeal to Old Testament scripture in a way that further identifies himself with Israel, but contrasts himself with them in that he here was successful, whereas they failed. His mind goes to Deuteronomy chapter 8. What do we find there? Well, it'll be good to open your Bible there at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses says to the people of Israel, just before he's about to leave them, Deuteronomy 8 verse 2. Remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and prove thee and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. He fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Already in Exodus chapter 4, through Moses, God says to Pharaoh, Israel is my son. Israel is my son. Let him go in the wilderness and worship me. But now God speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And the devil comes along and says, oh, you're God's son. Jesus is turning these things over in his mind, self-consciously aligning himself with Israel. He puts himself, he submits himself by the leading of the Spirit into this rigorous context. And at the end of it, does he complain, which was Israel's great sin? Is there murmuring, which was Israel's repeated sin? Is there lack of trust? No. He responds with exactly that word from God, which was given to Moses and Israel a millennium and a half ago. That word which the people of Israel repeatedly failed and which Jesus now obeys. Verse 3, Deuteronomy 8 verse 3. He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, that he might know. That he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. That's a wonderful passage. And what it means in the context is not simply that Bible study is more important than eating. What it means in the context is that the Word of God is so important that if there's any sort of tension between what the Word of God demands and all the apparent demands of our immediate physical circumstance, if there seems to be any tension between the two, then the Word of God must win hands down every time. And on occasion, that will demand sacrifice. And brethren, this is where our faith gets tested. This is where we really find out if we really do care about the Word of God or if it's just some sort of creedal point for us. And it's there, brethren, I tell you, that we, through our own experience, the work of the living out of our own experience, we really find out where we're at. Brethren, there are times when you have to make a decision and do something that you definitely don't want to do, but you do it simply because it is right and simply because God's word demands it. Or in the terms of this text, you do it simply because we don't live by bread alone. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If you have repented and trusted Christ as your Saviour, if you have the indwelling Spirit of God within you, if God has given you a new heart, then whenever the old nature within us is still drawn towards things which are dirty or mediocre or slovenly, there is something within us that says, no, I don't live by bread alone. I live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It might be a choice that you have to make at work. So easy just to slant things or to twist things. Twist the story a bit. Be a little bit loose with our reporting. Doubt God's care and provision and take matters into our own hands. That's what Jesus faced with right at the beginning of his public ministry. Here he is. The one who shows us the right reply. Our life. Sure, it's sustained by eating. But there's a part of our life which is more important than that. It's every word of God. It is the word of God by which we live. Isn't this the sort of thing that we worried about in respect of our children? We're not quite sure where they're at with their faith. Are they sort of living off our faith? Are they just gliding on the coattails of their parents' faith? When it gets to the point when they've seen the world and sensed the world and they've been tempted by the allurements of the world, and then they make a decision for God's sake and for Christ's sake, they consciously say no to that. When we see that pattern established, we begin to appreciate where our children are at with their faith. Second temptation was to twist God's word for personal advantage. If the first temptation drives us to the word, the second temptation then finds Satan using that word to trip Jesus up. Well, if Jesus is going to say you must believe the word, then I can quote the Bible too, the devil says. And so we read in verse 5, then the devil taketh him up into a high city and setteth him upon the pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. See that? Notice that? Satan does exactly what Jesus does. Satan quotes the Bible. The Bible says, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. If you really are the Son of God, if you really are the Messiah, then why don't you cast yourself down and authenticate yourself? There's always plenty of people around the temple. If Jesus did that sort of thing, then undoubtedly it would be wonderfully authenticating. And furthermore, if Jesus knows himself to be the Messiah, then would God let the Messiah die? In fact, isn't that part of Jesus' logic with his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, where the storm is raging, they think they're going to perish, he's asleep in the back of the boat. "O ye of little faith," he says. Obviously there's a lack of faith on their part. I mean, did they possibly think that Jesus was going to drown? If he really was the Messiah, did they really think that God had made a mistake with this storm? That's Jesus' point in Matthew chapter 16. It's impossible the Messiah is going to die by drowning. Well then, shouldn't he apply the same logic here? Go ahead, jump off. Get a bit of extra bit of credibility. God's not going to let you down at this point, is he? After all, there are biblical texts which talk about God's care for you. Here's one. Psalm 91 verse 11. "He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Now let's note several things. First of all, this is an attack on the meaning of faith. It fails to make any distinction between biblical faith and foolish presumption. Satan would have us to believe that faith in God entitles us to be careless and presumptuous and to think that it's okay to be reckless and irresponsible because Scripture says God has provided guardian angels to watch over his children. It's a twisting of what it means to have faith in God. It's not faith when you foolishly put yourself in physical danger or in moral danger. No one is safe if they put themselves in moral danger. That's why Joseph had to run away as fast as he could. That's why young people should not be all over each other in the back seat of a car, because you know how it's going to end up. And it's presumptuous to think that there's any verse or any promise in the Bible that believing it is going to protect you. There's a missionary in London, in Soho, in the East End, the sleazy part of town. He openly says that there are some places of town that he won't go to alone. It's not because he's afraid what people might do to him. It's because he's afraid of being trapped into doing something that he ought not do. This man, veteran missionary of that era for 30 years. You can't sanction prayerlessness in your life day after day after day after day after day and be spiritual at the end of it. It's presumptuous. Satan's temptation is to attack the meaning of faith. Instead of faith being something that trusts God and bows before his word and delights in his way and his thoughts and his priorities and his will and his power and his truth, Satan's proposed faith becomes some kind of magical thing where you just leap, take a running leap and say, "God, catch me." Not only is this an attack on the meaning of faith, it's also an attack on the interpretation of Scripture. Listen to Jesus' response in verse 7. Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Jesus comes back at Satan with another scripture. A scripture that makes it clear that it would be wrong for him to do what Satan was suggesting through Satan's twisting of Scripture. The principle is this. Scripture must be compared with Scripture. To interpret the Bible rightly, we must compare Scripture with Scripture. You've heard it said before that a text without a context is a con. You can prove anything from the Bible if you try hard enough. But Jesus insists If all of this word is God's word, then you must compare scripture with scripture and get the balance and the proportion and the function of each part right. So whatever this passage means from the Psalms, Satan, it is written, thou shalt not tempt, provoke the Lord thy God. And Satan does use scripture. Yet the Bible can be distorted by misquoting and quoting out of context or quoting some parts and neglecting others. We can talk about being saved by faith, saved by grace, and emphasize that so much that we diminish any obligation to holiness. Or we can talk about holiness so much that we become legalistic and have very little appreciation for grace. We can go to Galatians 3:28, which says we're all one in Christ, male and female, bond or free, and use that to justify all kinds of views about the role of women in the home and ministry, which are addressed and forbidden in other portions of Scripture. Or on the other hand, men can use the differing roles to justify being a bully in the home when God mandates you to love your wife as Christ loved the church, which means at the very least loving self-sacrificially and in a way which is good for her. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 10. Neither let us tempt Christ as Israel tempted him. Let us ensure that our use of Scripture is honest and accurate and humble and thorough and teachable, and that we avoid approaching God trying to manipulate him or twisting scripture as to squeeze blessings out of him. The idea is you aren't to provoke the Lord by murmuring or complaining. You don't provoke the Lord by foolish presumption or twisting his word for personal advantage. The third temptation is an explicit temptation to break the first commandment. Verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up to an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. That, of course, is one form of the ends justifies the means. It's almost as if at this point, Satan realizes that his approach is not working. Turn these stones into bread. There's nothing evil in that, not in itself. It's because of the context that it's evil. Do something miraculous to display your greatness. After all, there were other miraculous things that Jesus did that displayed his greatness. Why not this one? It's the context that makes it evil. It's now as if the devil decides to take one last roll of the dice. Whatever else Satan knows of Jesus, he knows that he is the Father's Son. He's destined to be one day King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he says, here's a shortcut. Here's a cross-free way. Bow to me, and it's all yours. Now, at this point, it's probably good to remind ourselves that the devil can't and doesn't deliver on his promises. He doesn't have the right. And in the end, you'd lose your soul. But Jesus says to him in verse 8, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Serve him only. Serve him only. So when we are tempted to take the easy way, the way in which the end seems to justify the means, Jesus would not have it so. The first commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. Therefore, the first sin would be not to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. Or put another way, the first commandment is to worship the Lord our God and serve him only. The sheer centrality of God in that God does not exist to bless us, not in the first instance. We exist for him. We were made by his will. We were made for his glory. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, it says that Christ is God's agent of creation, so much so that all things were made by him, and it says that all things were made for him. Now, I may not be tempted to worship Satan, but there are a thousand ways that I'm tempted to break the first commandment and to put my way before God's way and to serve myself before serving God and to bypass the cross. These are the three temptations. Don't you observe that Christ was tempted from opposite perspectives? Poverty and hunger on the one hand, and the offer of wealth and power on the other. Small wonder then the book of Hebrews says later on that Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's able to succor those who are tempted. Let me draw your attention to three applications from this passage in the context of the broader sweep of Scripture. First, because Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, he serves as a model to us as to how to withstand temptation. Now, that's not all that he provides to us. He's not just a model, but he's not less than a model. It's not that I'm tempted to turn stone into bread, but I am tempted to doubt God when things go wrong for me physically. And don't even have to be serious things. A few computer problems, that'll do it. Hasn't happened, but not recently, as before. The hard disk crashes, and you can't get it fixed for 2 months. That's enough to test anyone's sanctification. Or is it? Isn't God in charge of computers? Isn't God in charge of technicians? Doesn't he know the end from the beginning? Can I trust God with my computer? In so much of our anger and frustration and rage when someone cuts us off in traffic, we're acting as if God is not really ruling the day. I may not be tempted to turn stones into bread, but I'm often tempted to act as if God doesn't care, doesn't love, or doesn't exist. So that Martin Luther would sometimes go for weeks and weeks in the blackest depression. So that one day his wife draped a black cloth over the door, which at the time was a cultural sign that someone had died. Luther came in and said, "Oh no, what's gone on now? Who's dead? What further bad news do you have to add to my burdens?" His wife replied, "God has died." "What? Blasphemy. You blaspheme." She said, "No, you do. You act like it." I'm often tempted to act like that. I may not be tempted to jump off too many temples, but there are times when I'm inclined to use God's word for my own personal advantage and not really submit to it. I may not be tempted to bow down to Satan, but I'm often tempted to disobey God and serve myself by avoiding the way to the cross by avoiding the way of the cross. On your sheet there, if you brought it with you or if you've got it at home, there's a couple of old hymns. I'm not saying that the old ones are the best ones, but some of the old ones are good. It's one by James Montgomery. Go to dark Gethsemane, you who feel the tempter's power, your Redeemer's conflicts see, watch with him one bitter hour. Turn not from his griefs away, learn of Jesus Christ to pray. Follow to the judgment hall, view the Lord of life arraigned. Oh, the wormwood and the gall, oh, the pangs his soul sustained. Shun not suffering, shame or loss, learn of him to bear the cross. Calvary's mournful mountain climb, there adoring at his feet. Mark the miracle of time, God's own sacrifice complete. It is finished, hear the cry, learn of Jesus Christ to die. Dying to self. Jesus' response to temptation serves as a model for us so that we might learn how to withstand temptation. Secondly, since Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are, we can be assured of his help in temptation. It's not just that he is a model, and it's not just that he is a saviour. He is a model and a saviour who has been where we've been and where we are. You ever pray with your children at night? Maybe they've just been through some hard time, some battering. Maybe they've been slighted at school. Teenage daughter's been called a terrible name and absolutely catastrophic when you're 13. Your son keeps trying but can't make the team, is rejected. And there's nothing you can do for them. You can love them, you can pray for them, and sometimes you pray, Lord, I thank you that you love them more than I love them, and you can be with them all the time. You never forsake them. But brethren, we also serve a Lord Jesus who took children in his arms. We serve Jesus who was tempted as we all are. Who knows what temptation is like, not with the knowledge of omniscience, but with the knowledge of experience. And he is the one who says, take up my cross. Take up your cross and follow me. Thirdly, Jesus' temptation is part of his identification with us and leads to the cross. Here again, it's simply not right to take a passage of scripture out of context and to make it into some sort of independent narrative with a few little moralizing lessons. No, this scripture is embedded in the flow of a narrative that runs all the way through the book of Matthew and all the way through the New Testament and works its way out in theology, stretching into both canons of scripture, both ways in the canon, Old Testament and New Testament. In this context, Jesus begins his public ministry. He stands in a line of people who were sinners. And identifying with them, he submits himself to baptism. He then enters the wilderness and succeeds where Israel failed, succeeds where Adam failed. He is the last Adam, to use Paul's language. And he calls forth his disciples. He launches this public ministry. He starts a whole new humanity down a different path. And as by one man's sin, death entered, by his obedience, death is conquered. And we have further in the New Testament the wonderful language of the book of Ephesians, how God has taken Jews and Gentile alike and has constituted one new humanity. And the glorious scenes of Revelation, we read about men and women out of every kindred and tongue and people and tribe and nation, one new humanity in Christ with not a whiff of racism. He is the last Adam. And as the first Adam sinned and brought our ruin, so Christ sins not and brings our redemption. But all of this is laying the foundation for substitution. Already in the book of Matthew chapter 1, it says, he shall save his people from their sins. By chapter 20 verse 28, Jesus himself insists that he didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. But how could he do that if he had succumbed to sin? His death would just be him paying for his own sins. Suppose there was some sort of celestial being without any identification with us. How in any sense could that death be substituting for us? Jesus stands where we stand. He walks where we walked. He was tempted as we are tempted, yet without sin. The book of Hebrews understands. This passage is foundational to the cross. You can't make sense of the substitutionary death of Christ, the just dying for the unjust, unless you understand that Jesus wrestled with sin but knew no sin, wrestled with temptation but knew no sin. One day all who have trusted Christ will no longer be tempted by sin. Not at all. One day we will be glorified with the Lord in heaven. And one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth where Christ's reign is no longer contested. There will be no more death or hell or sin or temptation for us who are in Christ. A glorious day is coming, but for this day there is grace. Grace and help. On your sheet there's also another hymn, this one by Isaac Watts. There's a good place for us to end this evening. With joy we meditate the grace of our high priest above. His heart is made of tenderness and yearns and ever yearns with love. Touched with the sympathy within, he knows our feeble frame. He knows what sore temptations mean, for he has felt the same. But spotless, innocent and pure, the great Redeemer stood while Satan's fiery darts he bore and did resist to blood. He, in the days of feeble flesh, poured out his cries with tears, and though exalted, feels afresh what every member bears. He'll never quench a smoking flax, but rise it to a flame. The bruised reed he'll never break, nor scorns the meanest name. Then let our humble faith address his mercy and his power. We shall obtain delivering grace in the distressing hour. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for what the Lord Jesus Christ endured. Thank you that he was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. Thank you that Jesus is our sinless substitute. All his righteousness imputed to us, all of our sins laid upon him. Father, we thank you for salvation. We thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for teaching us your ways. And Lord, we do pray that learning your ways, we might avail ourselves of your ever-present help and your abundant grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.